Well, friends, let's get started. Thank you so much for coming out tonight. I'm just excited. This room is going to be full if everybody comes at the same time. Just so grateful you've chosen to take some time tonight, be part of what we're starting. Brand new class tonight. Some of you I don't know too well. I just thought I'd introduce myself. I'm one of the instructors for this course. My name is Mark Manfredi, and my wife Dina is back in the corner. She's our registrar, so be nice to her. We've been married about 30 years, and our daughter's here tonight, our middle daughter, Hannah. We have three girls. Our oldest is married and has produced an offspring, so that's very cool to have a grandchild. Hannah and Garrett have been married for a couple of years, and our youngest is at UVic in her third year. So we have three daughters. We've been going to Oceanside for about 11 years, and I drive school bus part-time, and I'm part-time on staff at Oceanside Church. So it's my great joy to be one of your instructors. We're teaching with a team, and we're moving toward a team approach to our teaching. And the reason we're doing this is, for one, you don't want to hear my voice every week for an hour and a half, but there's a strength that comes when you see different perspectives and different teaching styles. I think you get a much better experience as a student. So I'll introduce our second teacher, Andy Arnold. If you want to come up, Andy, and say hi and tell them about yourself.
Hey, everyone. There's a lot of faces that, a lot of names I don't know, a lot of faces I recognize here. I've been at the church for about coming up on 4 years, moved from England, if you can tell by my accent. If you ever call me an Australian, I won't. Or South African. Yeah, right. Actually, I lived in South Africa for a year, so that's possible if you call me on that. Super excited to be given this opportunity and just studying with Mark over the last couple of weeks about looking into Hebrews. Just really super excited. In some ways, it's a really simple book and like some major themes, and then there's some sort of intricacies as well that I'm really stoked for. Thanks, Mark.
And the third part of our team is a little-known person named Deborah Graves. So Deborah's going to be part of the team teaching group. She's not able to come here tonight. Her daughter's having a birthday. But I'm very excited because Andy and Deborah and I are studying together each week for the passages coming up the next week, and regardless of who's teaching, we're working together, and it's a new model for us at the Bible school, so I'm very, very excited about both of these co-instructors tonight. So just a couple of detailsy things for those of you that are new to Oceanside School of the Bible. We're very un-Oceanside-like in that we start right on time. So we start right at 7 o'clock. I really value your time, and we will start this course at 7 o'clock. And we'll finish at 8:30, I promise that. And there may be discussions or things we want to talk about afterwards, that's great. But your time is precious to me and to each other. And so we'll start right at 7. If you're late, it's okay. No problem. Slip in the back. You don't have to say, oh, I'm so sorry. Just come in, sit down, and get going. I realize people have jobs and things, commitments that come up. But we're going to start right on time at 7. And we'll take a break about halfway through, about 7:45, so you can stretch. I know these chairs are not the most comfortable, so... there's bathrooms just around the corner, down the hall and to the left. There's men's and women's just right behind this wall here. Questions are good. And I just encourage you any time during the teaching that we're going through, just raise a hand and I'll catch you. Sometimes I'll defer a question if I know maybe we're going to talk about that in a half an hour or spend a week on it next week. Sometimes it's more a personal question that's better talked about at break or afterwards. So doesn't mean I don't love you if I defer your question. It's just that I know kind of where things are going, or I'm watching the time and being sensitive to that. But any question's good. The only dumb question is the one you don't ask. That's what I think. So if you're thinking about a question, I promise you two others in the class are too. They're just too chicken to raise their hand. So that's good. We're filming the course. I don't want that to be a limitation to you, but as you've seen, if you've been around Oceanside Church, now these courses are starting to get up online, the video. So the whole Romans course is available now online. The entire biblical leadership course is up, and we're just getting Creation of the Cross done. And hopefully, if you miss a class, you can pick it up online. It takes the guys a while to edit the videos, but as soon as it's up, you'll see those too. So those are available. Just a little history of Oceanside School of the Bible. Oceanside Church, if you've been there before, is a gathering and a healing and a training and a sending church. And where the idea for the Bible school came out of that third word about training. And in the fall of 2013, Mike Graves, our lead pastor, and myself just started dreaming, and we realized there was a large crop of people coming through that were new in leadership, that had a calling in their life, and we just felt like, Lord, what can we do to help facilitate what it is you're doing in emerging leadership in our church? And Mike just said, why don't we start a Bible school? And I said, okay. So we worked like mad getting things in place that fall, and we started out in January of 2014 with Survey of the New Testament 1, Gospel through Acts. How many of you here took Survey of New Testament 1? We got some old-timers that were there, yeah, from the very beginning. And also a course called Grasping God's Word. Anybody do that one? Louise, yeah, a couple of you? In spring of 2014, we did Survey New Testament 2, so after Acts to the end of the New Testament. Who was part of NT2? Yeah, a couple of you guys, good. And then we did a course called Biblical Preaching, which was wild and crazy. Anybody here? I don't see any of the Biblical Preaching course. People were here. Fall 2014, you can grab some more chairs from, oh, there's some on the side here, or you can grab them from out here if you want to. Fall of 2014, we did the Book of Romans, which is now available online if you want to see some of those classes. And then we just finished winter quarter this year, Creation to the Cross, which was a look at the Old Testament in 9 weeks. And then we taught a biblical leadership course. So it's been a very exciting year and a half. And of course, tonight, the offering for this quarter is the book of Hebrews. And I feel like God led us to this book for a number of reasons. About 6 months ago when we were praying and just sort of asking the Lord, what should we be teaching in the spring of this year? One of the main things about this book is its central focus on Jesus. And how many of you know that that's, you can't lose? You know, when you're looking at Jesus and you're seeing him in different ways, that's a plus. Oftentimes, this book is seen as probably the most hard to understand book in the New Testament. As a pastor of like 30 years, there's probably more questions I get from the book of Hebrews than any other book, even Revelation. The book of Hebrews is a hard book to understand, and it's often misunderstood. And I just felt like the Lord saying, don't be fearful of this book. Roll up your sleeves and dive in, and let's see the treasures that are in it. So it's a great follow-up for those of you that took Creation of the Cross last quarter, because we were looking from the beginning of time to the cross, and the book of Hebrews really kind of looks back from the other side of the cross, back across all the Old Testament. So it's a really good sort of follow-up for those of you that took Creation to the Cross or want to see some of those videos. So I'm very excited about this book and what the Lord has for us. Our textbook for the course is called the Gospel Transformation Bible. This is a copy. It sometimes comes in a black cover too. It's the English Standard Version, and you can get it cheapest I've seen, time you pay shipping, and if you get it from the States and convert the money, it's about $30. I've sent you all an email that says some different places you can get it if you have questions. The bookstore in town might have it. I don't know. I told them. Yeah, I told them we're going to do this, so they might have it. But this is hilarious because all my life I've been a study Bible hater. And I have never, ever liked study Bibles. I mean, there's a million study Bibles. You can get the, you know, red-headed, one-legged, single guy study Bible. And, you know, there's every kind of imaginable thing in study Bibles. It's a marketing technique that you see in the Bible world. But the reason I've never liked study Bibles is I've seen so many times people read a text and say, that's really hard. I wonder what that means. And they go right down to the notes and don't engage their brain, and they go right to the notes. We know from Scripture that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's the very breath of God. It's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. The notes on the bottom are not guaranteed to be inspired. They're helpful and they're good, but they're a group of people that have put those notes together. So I've always been reticent to recommend study Bibles. But I felt like in this particular course, because of the nature of this particular study Bible, that we needed to try it as a textbook. But what I want to ask you is to be very careful and discipline yourself to interact with the Scripture first. We'll talk about how I want you to do that. But if you come to a hard part, don't just jump to the notes. Spend some time in prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. The Scripture promises the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Alf, grab some chairs from out there, maybe if you need a couple more. Was there enough? Okay. ask the Holy Spirit to help you and spend some time chewing and working for yourself before you jump down to that. So that's our textbook. We're going to spend time in a couple weeks looking at all the ins and outs. This is actually a very helpful tool to have. So it's required for the course. There's no cost for the course. Oceanside provides the course free of charge. So all we ask you to do is to take the time to pick up the required textbook for that. So let's take a look at the class reading list. There should be one on your page there. I've gone through the course already, the course textbook. What I'd like to ask you to do for homework each week is to read through and reflect on the assigned scripture, if you can, at least 5 times. And now most of these are almost a chapter or a little bit less, so it's not a super onerous time commitment. And if you can, maybe do it, spread it out over a number of days. Don't just read it 5 times in the car on the way over, especially if you're driving. There's a better chance of it marinating and soaking and seeping into your life if you spread it out over time. So I'd like to ask if you could read that passage at least 5 times and do that before you look at any of the notes in the study Bible or any commentaries or any online stuff or whatever you have. Let the scripture speak to you. Let the Holy Spirit speak directly through the scripture and wrestle with it, because there are some difficult passages in this book. And once you've done that, then take some time and look at the notes. There's cross-references, which are the scriptures along the side you can look up, and we'll talk about how those work in a couple weeks. But let the scripture speak to you. This is our primary textbook. This Bible is the textbook. That's why we've chosen Oceanside School of the Bible. And so interact, wrestle with the Word of God, and let the Holy Spirit be your teacher. So you'll see the way the course is great, the way the weeks break down. There's 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews, and we have 10 weeks. We're taking a week off in the middle for a break. So we had to do a little shuffling, but it's great because actually the way this lays out is sort of the way the topics come together anyway. So we have a fair bit of real estate to cover tonight, but then we come down to roughly a chapter a week. So it's not a super huge assignment. So that's what I'd like you to do in preparation each week before you come. If you'd like to receive a certificate, we'd love to hand those out. You need to attend 80% of the classes, so you can only miss 2, spring quarter, and then please do the readings as it's been assigned, and then we'd love to get you a certificate. What's that? Oh, yeah, and register. Yeah, you have to be registered, too. If you need some help registering, it's real simple. We'll help you. So, any questions about the textbook or about the reading assignments? Does it make sense, kind of what we're asking in terms of spending that time before class? Questions at all there? If you lose this, it's always online too, oceansidechurch.ca. There's a little drop down when you're registered for school. You can go to the book of Hebrews and you'll see this. So anytime you need to find it, and you're wondering what the assignment is for this week, you'll see it on there. And I'll try to remember to put it down on the board each week too, so we can see that for what's coming up. I really believe that time you spend in the Word of God is the most important part of this course. It's great fun to be together here and interact and joke around and listen to each other, but that time you spend alone in the Word of God before the Lord with the Holy Spirit as your teacher, that's actually the best part of this course. And when we all do that, we come back in with lots of ideas and lots of insights and lots of good questions, and it just makes this time more richer, if that's the way to say it. Much more richer, or whatever the correct grammar there is. So, any questions at all? Make sense? Clear as mud? Okay. Well, we're going to dive in tonight and hit the ground running. I wonder, Andy, maybe if you could just pray and ask the Lord's guidance and leadership for us tonight. I didn't give you any warning, but by chance, have any of you read the book of Hebrews, those 13 chapters recently? Anybody? What are some of your first impressions of the book? Just be honest with me, be raw. When you read the thing, what did you think about it? Ryan, you just read it.
Just trying to put myself in the place of who the author was talking to.
Yeah.
I mean, that's pretty obvious, not who he was talking to.
Yeah. Good.
But just every word I read was just, I'm trying to picture myself as that person in the audience, because I was I'm a real fan of Paul and his journey and his struggles and his trials.
Sure. Good. We'll talk about that.
I just sense his struggle again of visiting people praying over them, wandering off and coming back and just being disappointed again.
Good.
And then just wanting to continue to reinforce them. I'm trying to think of that time. They've been just...
Now, Brad, don't teach my notes. Just wait. I'll just first impressions is all I'm asking. I'll put a hold on you. Anybody else? First impressions, just quick. First impressions, yeah.
Just the chapter, the faith chapter.
Yeah. Yes, the Hall of Faith, yeah. Good. It's interesting, this book, there's a lot of passages, well, not a lot, maybe three or four that we really know really well in this book. If you've noticed that, there's some that we're very familiar with, but there's a lot of the rest of the book like, what in the, where did that come from? So it's a book that we kind of cherry pick, and I'm very excited to look systematically through it. So, anybody else just read it recently? First impressions?
Not the whole book, but I think what stood out to me that in the face of a lot of religion, Western religion around us, which I compare to following the Old Testament, that it's an encouraging book to say,
yeah.
Don't do it.
Yeah. Good. Well, like I said, it is a book that's easily misunderstood, and there are some very difficult passages in this book. There's a chapter 6 and chapter 10 is some pretty tough sledding, but I'm excited to work through it together, and we'll get to those as time comes. But it's not clear who wrote this book. Brian mentioned Paul. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Could have been Apollos, could have been Aquila and Priscilla, could have been a lot of different people are possibility. We just don't know who wrote it. So we're not going to spend a lot of time worrying about who wrote it because God didn't choose to tell us who it was. So we'll say the author of Hebrews, but we don't know who wrote the book. We know a couple things about who wrote it. The author knew Timothy. At the end in chapter 13, verse 23, he mentions Timothy. So whoever he or she whoever wrote this knew Timothy. And it also, the person who wrote this knew the readers, because it mentions in 13:19 the wanting to see them again. So there was some relationship between the person who wrote this book and the people who received the book. The title, To the Hebrews, that would be the, you know, sort of the technical title for the book, was added later. Those titles didn't get added for 100 years or so. So it's not an inspired title, but it's a pretty decent guess. They were probably Jewish Christians. When you read the book, there's a lot of stuff about the Jewish faith, tabernacles, sacrifices, priests. I mean, it's just full of imagery, quotes from the Old Testament, probably more quotes in this book than, just off the top of my head, any other book from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So these people definitely were people who had an extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. Might not have been Jewish, but they were people who understood the Jewish faith, people who maybe come through and had exposure to that. The recipient seemed hesitant about cutting themselves off decisively from the Jewish religion. I don't know if you'd noticed that, but it's interesting. In the first century, the Roman government recognized a few world religions, and they sort of tolerated them. They didn't encourage them, but they didn't persecute them. And Judaism, or the Jewish faith, was one of those religions that the Romans sort of stamped their approval on. And, of course, Christianity came out of the context of Jewishness for the first maybe 20 or 30 or 40 years. It was sort of seen as a sect or a subset of Judaism. But as we get to 50 or 60 AD, it's called the Way. You'll hear that referred to as the Way. It started to be seen as actually a different religion. And so there was a lot of heat starting to be put on the Christians around the middle of the first century. And, of course, it ended up really badly toward the end of the first century, martyrdom and, you know, people stuck on sticks lit up at night to, you know, light Rome. I mean, there's just a lot of persecution, Colosseum, all that stuff with Christians. So I think when we see this book and we think about who they are, I think there are people that this book was written to that maybe came out of Judaism, which were sort of longing for the Judaism, the thing of their past. You know, if you've grown up in a religion, even if it was a lousy religion, there's traditions that you kind of remember with fondness as a kid. And even if you know you're not supposed to be there, sometimes that familiarity seems like, you know, I kind of miss the structure of that thing in my past. And I think there might have been people that this book was written to that were sort of thinking, you know, if we would just keep our mouth shut and wouldn't have made a big deal about Christ, we'd get off the hook here with the persecution with the Romans. So you can see there's a definite difficulty there. And these folks may have actually lived in Rome. We don't know where this book was written to, but it's a decent guess that this was people that were in the Roman capital. So Not a lot is known about this book. Book of Philippians, man, we know who wrote it. We could tell you all about Philippi, you know, the temple of so-and-so, the Roman garrison. Hebrews, we just don't know much about. It took a little bit of time for this book to be established in the canon of Scripture because that stressed out the early church, that there was no author or we didn't know who it was to, or, you know, it didn't have so much of a context. So the letter was probably written before A.D. 70. Now, why A.D. 70? What, anybody know what happened in history in A.D. 70? Yeah. Yeah, destruction of the Jerusalem temple in particular. So that whole system of sacrifices ended. The Romans tore the temple to pieces, and that thing you see on the news, the Wailing Wall with the guys, you know, putting their thing in on the news, that's actually sort of a subfloor of an outer area of what was called Herod's temple. So that temple that was destroyed, that's the thing you see in Jerusalem nowadays, is sort of a piece of the platform way away from the central part of the temple. But it was destroyed in AD 70. So this book talks so much about the sacrificial system. I just don't see how it couldn't be mentioned in this book. And so many of the things it talks about, the ongoing nature of sacrifices, it just seems like this book must have been written before the destruction of the temple, because it just wouldn't make any sense to not reference that. So we get an idea of sort of where this book falls in terms of time. So that's really sort of an introduction to the book. Any other things you guys have picked up on your reading or thoughts about who this book was written to, what was going on?
Well, the writing style is very different from Paul's letters.
It is. It has a different style, different vocabulary. It's different than other books in the New Testament.
Well, I think we can pretty much rule out that Paul wrote it.
Yeah, so I'm not going to argue on that, but good observation. It does have a different style.
I know Mike likes
to say
that
Paul wrote it. Yeah. We can spend the rest of the day talking about it. I got lots of good ideas, but it doesn't matter. We don't know.
Yeah,
but you're right. That's a good observation. It does have a different style than the rest of some of the other books of the New Testament. Yeah, the tone is different, and the vocabulary is different. The syntax, the word order, the way the person was educated that wrote it, you can tell it's different. So,
it seems to me very direct, if you will.
It's pretty in your face.
Yeah.
Pretty in your face. Yeah, early Christianity started to refer to itself as the Way. It was W-A-Y. That was sort of one of the beginning tags for Christianity. Christianity didn't get called Christianity until Antioch later. So the Way started to become a new religion. It wasn't seen as a subset of Judaism as time you got to about 40, 50, 60 A.D. And that's why there was probably heat for these people. They were taking a lot of heat from the Roman government because of the Way. Oh, yeah. People who drink blood and all kinds of, there was just all kinds of wacko things. So I want to read you a little introduction to the book tonight. This is a fictional account. It's by George Guthrie in his commentary on the book of Hebrews. But I think it's really helpful. And I just close your eyes, relax, listen to the story a little bit, and it might help you a little bit as we come into the book tonight. Antonius sat alone in a deteriorating second-story apartment located in a slum on the slope of the Esquiline Hill in Rome. His rain pelted the age-worn wall outside. A plate of bread and vegetables and a cup of sour wine rested on the makeshift table. The room had turned dark with the coming of this storm, and Antonius lit a small oil lamp against the gloom. With the light, hungry roaches materialized, scampering to the dark safety corner of cracks in the wall. In the apartment next door, a baby cried, and the infant's father screamed obscenities at the infant's mother. An urgent conversation rose and then faded as an unseen pair of business partners walked down the stairs. Somewhere in the muddy street below, a unit of Roman soldiers marched past, driven under sharp orders from its commander. Antonius sat alone, thinking. That morning, his employer, a rough, burly fellow named Brutus, once again turned from the task of pricing fruits and vegetables to ridicule this young Christian. The verbal jabs had become as annoying as gnats darting to and fro in the shop's pungent air. Brutus was big, obnoxious, and cruel. Antonius cringed against the man's emotional blows, wishing he could strike back out of his hurt and embarrassment. Each time he turned the other cheek, it received a slap in kind. Yet he bit his lip, nursed his wounded pride, and again asked the Lord's forgiveness for his thoughts. Persecution for the church in Rome had yet to result in martyrdom, but since the expulsion of the Jews under Emperor Claudius, Christians had continued to be harassed in various degrees by both Jews and pagans. Upon the expulsion, some had suffered imprisonment, beatings, and the seizure of their properties. That was almost 15 years ago now. Antonius had not been part of the Christian church at that time, but had heard about the conflict. In fact, his own grandfather, ruler of the synagogue of Augustinus, had been one of the most outspoken opponents of the Christians. When at 17, Antonius converted to Christianity, the old man almost died, declaring Antonius dead in a shouting match that ended in tears and a tattered relationship. In recent months, abuse of the church had escalated with the amused approval of the emperor himself, and now emotional fatigue was taking its toll. Footsteps in the hall, a scream in the night, meaningless events that nevertheless set Antonio's heart racing. He had been told the cost of following the Messiah, but somehow his experience was different than he expected. In the beginning, he thought his joy would never be broken, that he would always feel the presence of God. He had been taught that the Lord, the righteous judge, would vindicate his new covenant people. Did not the scriptures, speaking of the Messiah, say that God would put all things in subjection under his feet? But the church had taken a great beating lately, and members of its various house groups had become discouraged and were questioning whether Christ really was in control. In their hearts, they wondered if God had closed his ears against their cries for relief. Some in their disillusionment doubted and left the church altogether. Antonius remembered the traditions of the synagogue and the support of the Jewish community, the joy of the festivals and the solemn celebrations of the Jewish calendar. He appreciated the fellowship of Christ's community, but genuinely missed the traditions of his ancestors, and he missed his family. He watched them from a distance as they walked together to the market in Tiber River. Some of them still would not speak to him and passed by him on the street as they would a Gentile. That was difficult, and today his loneliness closed in around him like a dark blanket. To make matters worse, he was one of the poorer members of the church. When Antonius became a Christian, he lost his job as a tailor's apprentice in the Jewish quarter. He now spent his days sorting rotting produce, sweeping the floor, swatting flies, and receiving orders from obnoxious Roman slaves, shopping for rich masters. He stooped so low to take pieces of rotten fruit home to supplement his meager food supply. Even rich men's slaves fared better. Earlier in the week, Gaius, the kitchen slave of an equestrian who'd lived in the area, tossed him a handful of overripe figs, saying, "Here, Christian, change your cannibalistic diet by taking a bit of good fruit." Laughter hung with the gnats in the air. To be poor and a Christian invited a double portion of ridicule. Antonius had missed the weekly meal and worship for the last 2 weeks. His heart had cooled somewhat toward the little house group. A spiritual itch in the back of his spirit warned him, cautioning him concerning his loss of perspective, yet in recent days he began to snuff such thoughts from his mind as quickly as they came. Antonius's bitterness over his current circumstances was growing and slowly obscuring the truth. That night the believers were to meet for worship and encouragement. Rumor had it the leaders had received a document from back east somewhere. Although discouraged and tempted to skip the meeting again, Antonio's curiosity was aroused, and he decided to travel the short distance to the neighborhood house at which the fellowship was to meet. Entering the gathering room, he spoke greetings to several friends who also looked tired from the day's work. The hostess offered them something to drink and friendly banter, but dejection hung like a cloud over the room. When the meal was finished, the group's leader, a good and godly man of almost 70 years, finally arrived. Joseph was a bit out of breath, having come from meeting with the other leaders halfway across the city. He was visibly moved as he stood smiling before the group of about 20, his hands shaking slightly from advancing age. After a few words of introduction, Joseph took a deep breath and explained he had talked to the other leaders and allowed his group to be the first to read the scroll. With a twinkle in his eye, the elder said, "I believe you will find this quite relevant." He unrolled the first part of the parchment and began reading with vigor. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to his son." That might have been what it's like for the first group of people that received this letter. It's just a lot. Of course, it's a fictional story, and a lot of those things are inferred from what we read in the book of Hebrews, but it helps us to get a mindset that this was difficult times for the Christians. It wasn't easy going. It wasn't popular to be a Christian. Matter of fact, it was very dangerous to be a Christian. And there was great cost that came of associating yourself with Jesus Christ in this community. And there was discouragement. People were starting to drop out and wonder, this is not what we thought it was going to be like. And then this book of Hebrews was written and came into them. So you see any comments or observations about how now, if that was true about some of those contextual ideas, how this book might have hit them? Thoughts on that? Did it help you kind of imagine, like Brian was doing, what it might have been like when that book first showed up, the first time it was read? You know? Well, good. One of the things that we're going to see all through this book, there's a number of threads we're going to see, but we're going to see this issue of Jesus is what I would call a triple threat, in that he was prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, particularly for those of you that took Creation of the Cross last quarter, there's three big offices that we see throughout the Old Testament. Grab a chair if you want from the hall and bring it in. There's one over here if you want, whatever is easier for you. There was prophet, priest, and king. Now, in the Old Testament, what did the prophet do? Just quickly, what are some of the things prophet did? Did what? The prophet, yes. Gave warnings like, better quit doing this or you're going to be in trouble. What else? Yeah, spoke for God. That's a decent definition of the job description of an Old Testament prophet. They were the voice, the mouthpiece for God, right? Okay. Who are some of the prophets? Give me some names in the Old Testament. Isaiah for sure. Who else?
Jeremiah.
Ezekiel. Right. Those are some of the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, the priest in the Old Testament. What was the role of the priest in the Old Testament? They brought the sacrifices, right? Okay. What else? They kind of took the spiritual leadership for the nation. You know, they would teach the scriptures. They represented the people to God. So they brought the sins, you know, of the people to God. That's what the intermediary role of a priest of the Old Testament was. What about the king? Or what were some of the priests? This is a little harder question, but can you think of some of the names of some of the priests? Yeah. Melchizedek, yeah, he was not of the Aaronic priesthood, but he comes up in spades in this book. Aaron was the big guy. That's where it all started from. They all descended from Aaron. Samuel. Eli. Samuel, we'll talk about him. He was a little bit of all three of these things. But Eli, number of priests written in the Old Testament. Okay. Now, king. What did the king do in the Old Testament? Led the people, led the army. We're going to go out and fight these folks. We're going to get this town back. You know, they were the civic leaders of the nation. So God, in his economy in the Old Testament, set up these three offices, and they don't often overlap. Actually, they're kind of designed in a way that they're separate. So when King Saul tried to become a priest and take the offering in his hands, that didn't turn out so good for him, you know? The prophet had words from God, but they didn't normally lead like, okay, let's go do this thing, right? You know, that was more the king. The priest didn't have a role necessarily in calling the nation to war. You see what I'm saying? These three offices were separate, and they were separated. Now, there's a couple people that kind of carried all three of these functions, maybe pictures, if you will. Moses definitely wasn't a king, but he led the nation. He spoke for God. Obviously, he brought the Ten Commandments and the law. And he did have a priestly function. Even though there was a priesthood in place, he a lot of times stepped in like, God, please don't snuff him out. You know, he asked as a priest. The other name that someone came up with was this Samuel. Samuel kind of had these things too. He was a bit of a foreshadow. He was the last judge, and so he kind of had that kingly role, but he definitely spoke for the people, and he functioned in some ways as a priest too. So we have some precedents for that, but what we see in the New Testament, one of the things that's most amazing about who Jesus is, he actually carries all three of these roles completely and perfectly. No other person has done that in history. And Jesus has all three of these roles. And as we go through this book, we're going to see how it emphasizes each of these roles and that Jesus wears, if you want to say, all three of these hats at the same time. So that these offices were really pictures of the coming Messiah, each individually. But when you see them come together, then you see that in that reality in Jesus' life. So, yeah. We're going to spend a whole week on Melchizedek. And we'll get extra credit if you can learn to spell it. Good. So let's look at Hebrews, those first four verses. Wonder if somebody could read those. Let's tackle these first four verses, and then maybe we'll take a break. So somebody got maybe an ESV. I'm not a big freak out person about ESV only. It's just in a class like this when we're doing some specific language work, it's nice to be in one particular translation because it helps with the confusion. There's a value in having lots of different other kinds of translations as you read through. So, you know, I could talk maybe in week three why some of the things I like about ESV. But if anybody's got ESV, could you read 1 to 4? So this book starts differently than a lot of other books. A lot of the other books in the New Testament, hi, how you doing, thinking of you, love you, wish I could see you, we're all good here, weather's been great, right? No, the book of Hebrews is like, bam, it hits the ground running with this. These four verses are just pregnant with information. I mean, we could spend the whole night here in these four verses, and there's no messing around for the book of Hebrews. It hits the ground really hard, and some of the things we see here is that he's talking about exalting Jesus' name. Andy's prayer, I appreciate what he said about lifting up Jesus' name. That's really what this whole first three chapters is about, we're looking at tonight. It's exalting the name of Jesus. And this makes sense if these people were taking a lot of heat for the name of Jesus. It's a good way to start this book to remind them, why is it worth it that we're following Jesus? Who is this guy? Is it really worth it to put our lives on the line and our jobs on the line and our families on the line and our finances on the line for this guy Jesus? So that's, I think, one of the reasons why this book starts out, hits the ground running. And the first thing he says, in the past we had prophets, and God spoke in lots of different ways. Of course, the prophetic ministries varied in the Old Testament. There's the Urim and the Thurim, these things that light up on the breastplate, and there's guys who laid on their side for a year, and people who bought, you know, pieces of pottery and buried them, and there's just all kinds of ways that God spoke in the Old Testament through the prophetic ministry. But I would call the Old Testament prophetic ministry kind of fuzzy. It wasn't precise. These prophets were speaking for God, but a lot of times they may not even have understood what they were talking about. For instance, Isaiah talks about Cyrus, who's going to be the king. Well, there was no King Cyrus. Not until 400 years later, at the return of the Second Temple, did Cyrus make this decree. So you can imagine a lot of these prophets were like, why am I saying this stuff? Why am I writing this stuff down? It doesn't make any sense. It was kind of a fuzzy ministry. And last quarter, Nathan had a good illustration of the prophetic ministry. It's like when you look in the distance at mountains, and especially around here, if you look over the Strait of Georgia in the twilight, you see the mountain peaks in the difference. The prophetic ministry, the Old Testament, kind of saw the peaks, eh? And they knew that, well, this peak came after this peak. But it's very hard to tell the distance between the peaks when you're looking from that perspective. I think the Old Testament was looking ahead, and sometimes these prophetic guys were saying things like, oh, this is going to happen and this is going to happen, but maybe there was a near fulfillment with an army that was coming, but maybe there was something in the end times or the Messiah. You know what I mean? There's just a lot of stuff that God was unloading to the prophets that they didn't necessarily understand. So when you look at these mountains from the side, you say, oh man, this mountain's this far away, and whoa, this one's way over here. You know, you have some perspective. But the Old Testament prophetic ministry didn't have that so much. So he starts the book and says, yeah, God spoke through the prophets in the old times, but now he speaks through his son. There's a clarity. There's no more fuzziness about this prophetic ministry, and oh, I don't know what this means. Remember the guy in the chariot? You know, Philip comes up, he says, he's reading Isaiah. Is this guy talking about himself or somebody else? I don't know. You know, Philip says, well, actually, he's talking about Jesus 400, 500, 600 years after the time it was written. So there's that fuzziness is away, and he says right away that in the past, yes, we're grateful for the prophets, but now he's speaking to us through his son, who is the heir of all things and who created the world. So right away, you see this lifting of Jesus in his role in creation. we see in verse 2 that Jesus was a perfect prophet. He spoke unto his son, but he appointed the heir of all things, who also he created the world. So here's this prophetic piece, this hat that Jesus is wearing, comes up right in the very beginning. In verse 3, it's great. It talks about Jesus being the exact imprint of God. This is a powerful word. It comes from the word when you make coins, you make that master die, and that master die hits the metal and makes the imprint of the coin or the ring on the finger of the important guy. You know, think Pirates of the Caribbean, make the wax, and you put the ring in there. It makes an imprint, the exact imprint of what's on there. It verifies the authenticity of the message or whatever it is. That's the picture of who Jesus is, a very graphic picture. He is the exact imprint of God. So the author is saying, look, this Jesus is quite different. He was there at creation. He's the exact imprint of God. And then in the end of verse 3, it talks about his role after making purification for sins. Which one of these roles is that talking about? Priest. The priest, yeah. After making purification for sins. What did he do? He sat down. That's right. Now, you never got to do that as a priest in the Old Testament. There was no chairs in the tabernacle. You were working and you were in the presence of God. There was no messing around. And the thing had to happen every day. You get back up the next morning, you're going to do all this other sacrifice, all this stuff with the thing and the bread and all this stuff, every day. But the author of Hebrews says, actually, this priest, Jesus, he had a different kind of ministry. He completed his priestly ministry. He offered his sacrifice. And then he sat down, meaning his work was complete. And where did he sit? The right hand of the Father, which for Hebraic culture, right hand was like the really cool place to sit. You know, the place of honor was the place of the right hand. The most important person in the room sat to the right of the host. So he right away, he's saying this amazing role of who Jesus is, and he's lifting Jesus up and helping them to see the significance of who Jesus is. He's raising their eyes to see, wow, this guy that we're taking this heat for, he is so important, and he's so significant. Questions or comments about 1 to 4? This is packed. I mean, man, it's concentrated. You know when you buy the floor cleaner that's the concentrate? That's what this is. It's not mixed.
Can you see how disjointing it would be for the listener who's come through the Old Testament?
Yeah.
It's very disjointing that the prophet spoke that this is the word.
This is the better guy, the better prophet. And this guy was around for creation, and he's seated at the right hand, and he stopped the sacrifice. Bill. Yeah, we'll get to that because it comes up. We'll come up in the next section about being a son of God, and we'll talk about that. We're going to see some of the things that go through, and this is where the book of Hebrews, any book in the Bible, it's important to keep context in mind and to let the rest of Scripture interpret the Scripture you're trying to figure out. But that question will come. We'll come back to it after break to some Bill. So yeah. What I think that means is Jesus was there when the world was created. So God the Father was there, but this guy is so important that he was actually there involved in creation. So that's like, whoa, mind blow. Okay, now we're talking about some prophetic guy from the Old Testament or some priest. This guy was there for the creation of the world, involved in it. That's the way I see it. Which is capitalized? Yeah, that's a tradition. Whenever you're talking about the Godhead, you capitalize the pronouns in honor of God. So some Bibles will have that and some Bibles won't, but usually that capitalized, like in the middle of a sentence of he, means we're talking about deity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a tradition, I'm going to say it. Good. Yeah, this only the beginning of the sentence. This one probably doesn't do it, but some of the others you'll see that too. Yeah, there were no caps. There were no capitals when this book was written. There were no spaces. There was no punctuation. It was all so there were no chapters. There were no verses. All those things were added later, so good point. Okay, there's 1 to 4. We got 45 minutes to do another chapter and a half. Let's take a 5-minute break. I'm the break Nazi, so go break quickly, and we'll be back. Okay, I'm not sure if that was 5 minutes, but I want to get your money's worth here tonight. So now, after those first four verses, which of course are just pregnant with information, now he goes in and shifts gears, and he starts to talk about this deal with angels. And basically what he's showing them is that Jesus is greater than angels. Now, angels might not be too big a deal to us. There was a big rage maybe 10 years ago. Remember, everything was all about angels. But when's the last time anybody, in the last week, heard somebody talk about angels around the water cooler? Maybe. You still do. Yeah, so people still are thinking about angels, but it was kind of the craze maybe 6 or 8 years ago. Remember that? You know, touched by an angel, you know, all this stuff was around. But for the Jewish people, the angelic ministry was a very, very big deal. And we see in this passage, now in verse 5, he says, "For which of the angels did God ever say?" And he starts to go through quotes in the Old Testament where he's helping them see that Jesus is greater than the angels. This whole section goes from 1 verse 4 all the way to 2 verse 9. He's helping them see Jesus is greater than angels, which is a big deal for a Jewish person because angels were a pretty big deal for them, you know. So we see in our text there's some couple of good observations on this whole thing of angels in the bottom of our textbook, but he talks about in the notes for this verse, the beginning of this first thing, he says, the law was delivered by angels. We see that in Acts 7 and in Galatians 3. So there's some good notes in terms of sort of where angels fit into the Old Testament and to the Jewish people in particular. But what he's doing is he's helping them see that Jesus is greater than the angels. So he talks about, he's quoting all these scriptures from the Old Testament, bringing in the point of saying, look how Jesus is, has a greater ministry than the angels. He's called the Son. God is called his Father. The angels are to worship the Son. God talks about this throne in verse 9 being forever and ever. The Lord laid the foundations. So he's really helping them to see that Jesus is much greater than the angels. You were there at the beginning in verse 11, and you'll be there at the end of the time. Jesus will be there. You'll roll it up like a garment. And which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until my enemy make your enemies footstools? So he's going through this whole thing with these quotes from the Old Testament to show the nature of who Jesus is. Now, just like Bill brought a good point up about Jesus, this comes up here too, because we see this issue of begotten. It's all through this first chapter. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the begotten. He's the firstborn. Okay. Now, this is where you can get in trouble in Scripture if you just take one little passage and say, see, Jesus is a created being. He wasn't around forever. That's where you can get into trouble. But what we have to start to do is we have to put our Jewish caps on when we read this book, and that's a challenge because we don't normally think about that. But for a Jewish person, the firstborn male got what? Pretty much all the marbles. Yeah, there was a few things left over to fight for the rest of the crew, but it was a big deal. Remember the two brothers that fought in the Old Testament over that? Who was it? Jacob and Esau, right? Right? Scammer, you know? You took me out of my birthright for some red stew, right? Remember? But that was a big deal. When the two boys were on the lap of Israel and he crossed his hands, whoa, that was a big deal, man. Wait a minute. The right hand's supposed to be on the firstborn. Well, no, that's how I'm going to do. So this is where we start to see the reality of this concept of firstborn has a very great significance in terms of what they're going to get, the role they're going to get. And that's what we have to see that they're emphasizing for Jesus in this situation. This is not teaching. I don't believe Jesus was, you know, created, okay, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would say or other people say Jesus was a created being. But what it's emphasizing is his position, that he gets all the marbles. God has honored him above the angels. And that's why we're raising that up and seeing. We're going to see more about Jesus' identity. But this is where context comes in. It's very key. Now, in verse 14, we do see some of the job description of angels. So this is not to say that angels aren't important or aren't real. In verse 14, at the end of chapter 1, speaking of the angels, he says, are not all ministering spirits, meaning angels, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, who's supposed to inherit salvation? Hopefully you and I. Yeah, the people who believe in faith in God, Old Testament and New Testament, okay, people who have faith in God. Angels are sent as ministering spirits to assist them. So what he's saying is don't get all caught up in angels. Actually, angels are here to help those. Now, we know a little bit more about angels, potentially a third, it's hard to know exactly, decided to follow Satan. Lucifer was an angel, is an angel, and said, we're not going to be under God's authority, we're going to be under Lucifer's authority. So there are fallen angels, we would call them demons, okay? So, but the angelic realm is real. It's as real as this wood, the physical realm. All around us, this is a spiritual realm, and angels are a reality, okay? Now, we don't command angels. I don't see anywhere where we do that. God is the one who dispatches angels. We can pray for angelic help, and we see lots of times in the Bible where the angelic help is involved in the spiritual realm, fighting for opening doors and all kinds of things. But God is the one who dispatches the angels. So there is a role for angels, but the whole point of chapter 1 is that Jesus is so much higher than angels. As cool as angels are, and as powerful as they are, and as significant as they are in Jewish history, Jesus is not even on the same playing field as angels. So that's the essence of, as we finish chapter 1, he's exalting Jesus over angelic ministry. Comments or questions? Yeah.
You did a bit of a word study on that, on begotten in our own
region. Yes, yes.
If you read it, the original Greek word yes. is actually, or not how to pronounce it, but
monogenes. Monogenes, yeah. Right.
If I'm right.
Yeah. One of a category. That's right.
So it's really, yeah. It's kind of an English way to kind of say a Greek word.
Yes.
It really doesn't have a.
That's right.
We don't have an English word for it. So.
And that's where, be careful. When you look at three or four verses and say, oh, look, the Bible proves Jesus was a created being. No, no, no. Look at the whole big picture. You know, before Abraham was, I am the Father. Well, there's lots of other places to help us see that. So, did someone else have a comment about this or question? Yeah. The emphasis here is that Jesus gets all the marbles because he's firstborn, the son of God, firstborn son. That's the emphasis they're placing. And a Jewish person would have got that right away. We don't get it so much. But what he's saying is this Jesus has such a stature in God, way, way more above the angels. That's all he's trying to make the point of chapter 1.
Born, like
right. His position is firstborn. That's right. He gets all the authority. Jesus gives him all the authority.
It's not about the being born.
That's right. That's right. The significance of that role, you'd be the son. Like, I'm the firstborn son. I would get all the goods. That's what he's emphasizing. The inherited position. Yeah. Okay, a couple more questions. We've got to keep moving here. Yep. Well, there's definitely the part of his becoming a human being as well. So there's a son component of that too. Was a son of Mary, but not of Joseph, you know, the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot here. But what I want to finish with chapter 1 is his point is Jesus is way, way more important than angels. That's what he's getting to. Because for these people, angels were a big deal. Yes. Good point. Yes. Yes. I think because he knew these people, and I think at the end of the book when he says, I long to see you again, I think this is an ongoing conversation. It's a good point, Bernie. It's like 2 Corinthians. If you just read 2 Corinthians out of the blue, it's like, seems like you guys have been talking about a lot of stuff that you're right. You know, I think this is that too. This person knew that person, and maybe even they had talked about angels and there had been struggles in the church, and he's bringing that right to say, look, Jesus is not even on the same plane as angels are. He's exalting the name of Jesus. Yeah. Well, no, it's just you pick it up. Yeah, well, I got to move on. Sorry, I got to hold on. Let's keep going. So chapter 1 finishes with Jesus is greater than angels. Now, we go into chapter 2 and a very cool thing happens. The person who writes this book just can't stand it. I just can't give you a theology. There's a pastor's heart that breaks in. Somebody want to read 2, 1 to 4? Jump in here.
Since the message declared by angels proved to to be liable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the law, and it is attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
I love whoever wrote this book because they have a pastor's heart. If you've read the book of Ephesians, it's three chapters of theology, theology, theology. Know this, get it straight, get it all right in your head. And then the last three chapters, now work it out. This guy can't stand more than one chapter of that because it's like, I just need to say something in light of what I just said. Jesus is so big. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to this. So it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If we thought angels were cool and Old Testament prophets were cool, and that was our background as Jewish people, we really value those things. Jesus is so much greater. So therefore, we need to pay attention to him and his message even more incredibly than we did to the angels and to the Old Testament prophets. It's that lesser to the greater. And this is where we get, and you'll see this over and over in the book of Hebrews, let us language, you know? Whoever the author is, they'll be teaching some things, and then he'll just break into this, let us not forsake the assembling together. Let us not, you know, go back. Let us not shrink back. All these let us in the book. So here's the first one where he's teaching this good theology, but angels just can't stand it. He's like, this is so critical. Now we have to see that this is actually very, very significant. We're not messing around with this Jesus guy. You know, if he's that much greater than the angels, and we've valued all that stuff in our past with angels and Old Testament prophets, we really need to pay attention to this in Jesus. The Hebrew mindset is very different from the Greek mindset, okay? So the Semitic or the Hebrew mindset is very much circular. So I don't know if you have friends who tell stories, you know. You ask directions sometimes, and someone will go, oh, you go down by the corner where that old house used to be. You know the guy who was the fisherman, but he doesn't live there anymore. And you go up the hill, yeah, but before you do that, that's it. That's a Hebrew giving you directions. Okay, a Greek goes 4.3 kilometers on 42nd Street, turn right or south. That's the Greek giving you directions. That's a very linear. So the Greek mindset is a very sequential mindset. For the most part, as North Americans in the 21st century, we're very sequential. We like point A, point A.1, point A.1.2, point B, point B. You know, we're very linear. Now, some of you are not. It's the white collars and the no collars. Okay, some of the no collars here are like, whatever, I'm the creative. So that's great. God still has that. But for those of you that are creative that like to have 15 things going on at one time, you're going to love this book. Okay, for those of you the engineers, hang on. Because this book comes back to a lot of things. Like, why are you?
I'm like, more linear. And,
right.
But what I think is really great is I think a great communicator and teacher goes to the audience forward rather than from
right.
Their down, right?
Because right away he jumps back into this angels thing in verse 5. We're right back to the angels again. Like, well, come on, why don't you just finish that before you jumped into this whole other thing? Well, that's a Hebrew mindset. Whoever wrote this was a good Hebrew because it was like, no, 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 oh, and there's this thing over here. No, 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 and there's this other thing over here. And, oh, no, 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 and this goes over here. That drives Greeks crazy. But we're talking about the book of Hebrews written to Jews by a Hebrew guy. So get your Hebrew hat on. We're going to have to do this all for the next 10 weeks. We'll be doing something. Say, remember we talked about this 3 weeks ago? We're back to that. So anyway, we break into this sort of the let us statement. I love that in 2 to 4. Now in verse 5, we're back into the angels. So again, he's talking about the angels, and we got some more quotes in terms of saying Jesus is greater than the angels after what I would call this parenthetical pastoral exhortation in 2. Now we're back to 5 in chapter 2, and we're back into this issue of angels and the greatness of what Jesus is. Now, in verse 10, something happens that's very important. Where does the necessity of the Messiah being human fit into this? Okay, because the question comes to mind for a good Jewish person, well, by Jesus showing up on earth and living a normal life, being a carpenter's son, dying the death of a criminal, does that kind of make him a lousy candidate for the Messiah? I mean, wasn't the Messiah supposed to just sort of come out of the clouds and whoosh in with the big whoosh and nobody knows? Even the Pharisees said, we don't know where this guy, because this guy's from Galilee. Come on, the armpit of Israel, he's from Galilee. Go look into, does any good come from Nazareth? You know? So they had this expectation of Messiah. And so when you're talking about angels and these exalted beings, he has to answer this question, which is in their head, like, this seems a little strange to me that Jesus came to earth, lived for 30 years as a normal guy, and then got crucified. This doesn't seem like, woohoo, you're the Messiah. It's not the one we were looking for, right? So then in verse 10, he has to start about into the fact that Jesus actually had to become human to accomplish what God needed to accomplish, to fix the sin problem. It didn't work if Jesus wasn't a human, if he didn't come to earth and take on a human body. So, and then we talk about this issue. He goes into, says, forfeiting who all things exist, I'm in verse 10, in bringing men to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have the one source. So then it says, and he's quoting again, I will say of your name, tell my brothers in the midst of congregation, I will sing your praise. There is a component that Jesus is a brother to other Christians. There is a horizontal relationship. He came to earth and lived like we lived. He walked in dusty roads. Scripture says he was tempted in every way. We'll see that later in the book of Hebrews. So he had to come to earth. He had to be a human being, all right? And that's where we start to see. He says, I know that you're thinking this, the readers in your mind, this seems a little strange that he had to go. I mean, you know, the guy had the flu and did all the things that we do. That doesn't seem very angelic or very Messiah-like because he was a fully human being. Yeah. Right. Yeah, coming to earth, that's the little lower than angels part. The angels are these glory beings that go around through walls, right? And now you're stuck walking along the road in time-space continuum? Yes, because if they focus just on his humanity, they would say, well, that seemed like kind of a bad idea. But what he's starting to build here in this chapter, we're going to see it throughout the book, is Jesus actually had to be human. In order for him to do his role as priest and as sacrifice, there's no other way that God could have done this right except that Jesus had to be a human being. So that's where he starts into this. It talks about in verse 17, being the high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the servants of God. So this is this issue of this priestly role again. Okay, the priest understood in the Old Testament, he got the people's sins. He sinned himself. He had to bring sacrifices for himself. He was a fallen human being. He could represent fallen people. Now, Jesus wasn't fallen, but he became human so he would understand and relate to us as brothers and sisters. Again, fully God. It's a bit of a mind blow here, okay? But he came to earth to get it. It's like, you know, the illustration of the anthill, right? I'm up here and I, you know, owe you ants. Well, I don't really get anthood unless I go down and become an ant. And then I speak antish and I can, you know, talk to the ants. Okay? I'm up here. It's not going to do any good for me to go, hey, do this. Jesus became like that. He humbled himself to that. And that's where he's bringing out in this point to say, if he wouldn't have done this, he couldn't have been the Messiah. And he's working toward this issue of what Jesus provided. Now, let me keep going. Because now we get to a really big word, verse 17. One of the things I like about the ESV is it leaves the scary word scary. Okay? Therefore, in every respect, he had to be made like his brother, so he might become merciful and faithful high priest to the service of God, to make, say it together, propitiation. Glory, the propitiation. I just want to say it as a preacher for the sins of the people. Now, a lot of the other translations try to make this word something a little more easy to understand. I like that this is in here because it should freak us out and go, what does propitiation mean? It's actually a pretty intense concept. It could mean atoning sacrifice or to make a reconciliation for the sins of people. It's a word that goes back in the pagan context before the New Testament. Like when someone appeases some god, brings some kind of offering, averts the wrath of God, nullifies the action which caused the rift between the deity and the individual. This is in pagan culture. Jesus is not like this. I'm just saying this is where this word came from. So that's the context of this word. But Jesus presents himself as the sacrificed and the priest. That's where he's getting to in the end of this chapter. This is what's so unique about Jesus, okay? He not only brought the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. What did John the Baptizer say when he first saw Jesus? Behold, the what? The Lamb of God. Now that's a mouthful. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Jewish people would have been, oh, I totally get the Lamb of God. That's Passover. We do that every year with the thing and the thing. And whoa, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not just the one-off sins, but the sins of the whole world. So that's where we're starting to see that Jesus had to take on this human form. And we're going to see out through the book. He had to be God and he had to be man. If he wasn't either of those, the whole game, the house of cards falls down. But that's a hard thing for the Jewish people to understand because they had a concept of the Messiah, big white horse, you know, thing on the thigh, which they were right, but that's the second time he comes. That's the book of Revelation. He does show up like that. But the first time he showed up on the donkey in the manger, which kind of threw him for a loop. So that's where he's getting to at the end of chapter 2, is that don't be freaked out that Jesus was a human being. This actually was God's plan all along. And if God hadn't have done it this way, it wouldn't have worked. There wouldn't have been an adequate sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, the priest sort of represented one way. He represented the people to God. But Jesus is both ways. He not only represents the people to God, he represents God to the people. So he's this perfect priest. He goes both ways. You see what I'm saying? In every one of these roles, you see sort of like, Jesus is each one of these on steroids, sort of, you know, to the ultimate, to the nth degree. And that's where we see the priestly role in as we finish up chapter 2. So he's answering that question, why did he have to do this? In verse 18, well, why did he have to suffer? How come it turned out so bad for Jesus? He answers that in verse 18. For because he himself had suffered when he was tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted. The point of the end of chapter 2 is Jesus gets it. How you're feeling, the guy we read in the imaginary story, how you feel right now, you're the end of the stick, you're the bottom of the peril, Jesus knows what that's like. He felt that. And he came to earth for that very reason, that he would be a merciful high priest. Not just, oh, too bad, you had a bad day. I totally get what it means to be ridiculed. I totally get what it means to be understood, misunderstood. I totally mean what it means to be persecuted. Can you say something? Yes. Yeah. And he gets it. He gets it. He feels it. Good. Now, let's press on. We've got six more verses to do. Tonight's a big night. A lot of real estate tonight. I wanted to get these under our belt because I think these are the easiest to understand, believe it or not, than some of the other things we're going to do tonight. Okay, so Jesus is bigger than angels. He's so cool, we better pay attention. He had to become human or it wouldn't have worked. Now we're at the end of chapter 2. Now one more little piece. The beginning of chapter 3, he talks about that Jesus is not only greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses. Now this rocks your boat as a Jew because the ultimate Jewish guy, or definitely the top two on the list, would be Abraham and Moses. Now why was Moses such a big deal for the Jews? That's pretty cool. He led them out of Egypt into the promised land. What else did he do that was cool? The Ten Commandments. I was loving that Sunday morning. I was like, am I missing something? And then, of course, Dina, she's so great. Oh, but then there's the two that Jesus gave in the New Testament. I'm like, I think he just messed up, actually. I don't think it was. Anyway, if you weren't there Sunday morning, they were laughing about something happened Sunday morning. So, okay, he led him out of the promised land. He brought the law. Pretty cool. What else did Moses do? He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. That's pretty cool. I mean, he saved the nation's bacon about 50 times, you know. I'm going to wipe them out. I cannot take these people one more second. Moses says, wait, take me. Just don't. What's this? How's this going to look back in Egypt if you bring your people out of the desert and you just please relent? I mean, come on, man. This guy lays his life down for these people. And he gives his whole life, 120 years, to get these people to the edge of the promised land. And he doesn't even get to go in himself. He gets to have a peek up on the mountain and have a look. That's all. Pretty heavy-duty guy. So in terms of the big Jewish guy, Moses is about as big as it gets. And yet in chapter 3, he says, I want you to see that Jesus is actually more important than Moses. Just as Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful. He talks about this issue of the house. Which is better? Which is more valuable, the house or the guy who built the house? Well, the builder of the house is actually more significant because they planned the thing. In verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. This is a big distinction. Mers was a servant, okay? But look, to testify the things that were to be spoken, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. How different is a servant from a son? Big difference, okay? Yes, that's right, that's right. So we're going from the lesser to the greater. And we are his house indeed, okay? So he's bringing this thing to say, look, Jesus is greater than Moses. And this is a very big deal. Now, in verse 1, we also see the last piece, the king here. Look what it says. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. I'm sorry, this is the priestly role, not the kingly role yet. So we see Jesus as in that role as the king, the already, not yet. Now, another thing that they had to get was the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus in all three of these roles, particularly the kingly role, but it doesn't look like his kingship turned out so good, right? I mean, the guy got crucified and, you know, where's the head office? Where's the letterhead? Where's the business card? You know, where's the army? You know, who's the generals? None of that stuff happened the first time Jesus came. So what there is in Jesus is there is a component in his kingship, and we'll see it more in the later in the book of Hebrews, that there is a already but not yet component of Jesus' kingship. He is a king. Remember what at his trial? He said, well, are you a king or not? He just said, you said it. That's true, I'm a king. Well, then the next question is like, well, where's your army? Not that kind of king. This time. The next time I come in spades, you'll see the army with me in the heavenly armies, okay? So there is a component of Jesus' kingship, which is, yes, he is a king, and there has been a kingdom established. That's what the whole kingdom of God is like. Remember all the teaching in the Gospels? He's teaching about his kingdom, but it's not an earthly kingdom yet. We're going to see that at the end of time. So Jesus is greater than Moses. So this whole thing is this lifting up of Jesus, this raising up of Jesus to say, greater than angels, was there at creation, firstborn, seated at the right hand, holds all things together, on and on. Their minds are just blowing. And they're saying, wow, you know, we might have forgot about how significant Jesus is, but he's the real deal. And that was what his point was as he went here. So any comments about chapter 3, 1 to 6, this Moses piece or anything in there you see or questions or comments? Yes. That's right. That's right. Exactly. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. Moses is pretty cool. He wrote it down. I'm the only guy that actually was able to pull it off. So that's where this, you know, from the lesser to the greater, and we're going to see about Jesus' perfect obedience. And his relationship to God, and that's why he's so much more significant than what Moses is. Yeah. Good, I'm tired.
So do you think everything, is, you know, just again thinking from my perspective, bringing up the big guns, I get why he's kind of pulling it through their understanding, but to me, like, why would he drop stuff on, like, about Moses and Jesus? Like, Moses didn't raise anybody from the dead, he didn't turn water.
Right. Because they're forgetting. I think these people are forgetting. They're discouraged. And when you're discouraged, the thing that seems so real to you before, you're losing the plot. It's like, look, maybe this Jesus thing was a bit of a blip and we just go back. It'd be way safer to be the Jewish guys again. They get off the case with the Romans and we could have, you know, have our family back and our friends back and do all these festivals. Just like that sort of story. Right? They've lost the plot. And I think that's what this writer's doing. He's saying, look at Jesus. Remember who this guy is. So high and so exalted.
They're like us in this room. There's a ton of new people who've never seen Jesus.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
A group that's been added that they need.
Right. Reminders. Right. That's right. Of who this guy is.
Yeah,
how significant he is. Yeah.
Yeah,
right.
Go after that.
Yeah, he's saying, I think the whole point of this, and we're going to see, this is going to make some of these passages that are much more difficult to understand later about falling away or going back. I think the context here is, let's go back to what's safe. Let's go back to the Jewish thing, and let's stop taking the heat for the Jesus thing. And he says, we can't do that, because this is what we were looking for in the prophet and priest and king, all the things we long for that we saw in little bits in the Old Testament, this guy is all of them in one. He's the triple threat. So we still are, yes. Yes, very good.
Hey, Mark, sorry, one last
Yeah. Yeah. I remember when, you know, I didn't get the heat. I had the money. I had the girls. I had the whatever. You know, I want to go back to that. Well, it wasn't that great, you know. And where it led was to death. It was a highway to hell. So we all need to be reminded about who Jesus is. Now, let me go on. You guys have got great questions, but tonight's a little busier than normal. But I want to finish with the take home. And some of you that have been in the classes know that I try to do this every week. But I really would encourage you, as you read through the scriptures, ask the Lord for practical applications in your own life. Oceanside School of the Bible is not just so you can get a bunch of facts in your head and be good at Bible trivia games and impress your friends. And, you know, okay, you're not the first guy to raise your hand when the pastor asks for, you know what I mean? It's not like that, okay? We want this thing to change us. It's not just from the neck up. So always be asking God as you're reading, Lord, how does this affect what I'm going to do at work tomorrow? How does this affect my raising my child, what I'm having difficulty with? How does this relate to my folks who are sick? How do I, you know what I'm saying? The things in your life, ask God to do those. And these are a couple that I saw, and I just wanted to bring them out. But I think one of the things that's great about these first three chapters, or up to the first six of verse three, is he's just raising Jesus up. He's raising Jesus above everything else. And what I kind of felt like God was saying to me as I've been studying and thinking this, you know, is there anything in my life that I esteem superior to Jesus? Is there anything that's drifted into my life that I've put in place that's more important than him? Something that a job or a whatever, or maybe even a ministry, could be a good thing. But it's higher than Jesus. You know, is there anything hidden in my thoughts or revealed in my actions that help, would people would say, actually, that's more important to him than Jesus? I felt like God was saying to me was, watch for those things, because they can slip in. We can fall back into our old ways. Jesus needs to be the highest and raised and exalted to the highest place. Such a glorious thing of what he's done in these first 2.5 chapters. And he's just raising Jesus up. Is there anything in my life that's getting bigger than Jesus? And other places in Scripture talks about God building a house. There's the picture of the body. So that's one of the illustrations that we're the body of Christ. But it's also God's building a household. That's another one of the pictures where that were stones built into the house of God. So that's one of the other images of what God's doing. There's different pictures God uses us in the Bible. But we're the house of what God is creating in Christ. So is there anything in my life that's greater? And the other thing that I found really comforting, some of you have already are ahead of me on this, but Jesus gets it. He's walked in my paths. When I'm discouraged, when I fall, when I'm lost my way, Jesus gets it. In Hebrews 4:15 says Jesus was tempted in every way. Every possible temptation that we've gone through, Jesus has gone through, Scripture says, and yet was without sin. To me, that's an amazing high priest, if you want to say it. This is somebody who gets it. He gets my life. He understands the pressures. He understands the difficulties. He understands what life can throw at it, because he came here and he walked it for 33 years. That's a pretty neat thing. And I love the fact that, yes, I'm praying to God Almighty, but I'm also praying to Jesus, who is a brother who walked this, who gets it. So when I'm to say I'm discouraged at work, Jesus understands what it's like to be a carpenter and own his own business and not have contracts, or to have somebody accuse him of lousy products. You know what I'm saying? He gets all this stuff because he was here on earth. And that's the majesty of who Jesus is. And that's the point of what the book of Hebrews starts out to say, is this actually wouldn't have ever worked if he hadn't have done that. So there's just a couple take homes. Again, we want this thing to touch our hearts, not just our heads. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, I thank you that you are the great high priest, seated, exalted, interceding. But Lord, that seems like a long ways away. I'm glad you're there. I love that vision of heaven, Lord, but many times I'm hungry just to have you near me and to know that you get where I'm at. And Lord, you're both of these things. So amazing, Lord. It just blows our mind that you can be both of those people in one breath, Lord. You're right next to us, and you're exalted in heaven, interceding for us, Lord. You're representing us both ways and interceding both directions. And Lord, we say thank you, Lord. I pray for a great and mighty vision as we go through this book about who you are. Lord, blow our preconceived notions away. Lord, we give you permission to get you out of our little box that we may have put you in, Lord. And we give you the credit and the glory. Amen. Next week, read on these things. If you can read this 5 times during the week, at least, before you look at any of the notes in the text or other things, and come rested next week. You'll get what I mean after you start reading it. So, bless you guys. Have a good night. Good job.